Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we have together in this Sunday school class, Lord, walking through the history of your dealings with your people. Lord, I pray you would give us clarity in seeing your grace and your mercy in the history of the church, and more importantly, Lord, or maybe with that, also seeing your faithfulness to your people. Lord Jesus, open our minds to understand your incarnation in a greater way this morning. Lord, it's a mystery that far exceeds our ability to fully comprehend. But I pray that would not be a hindrance to our worship, a worship of you and the reverence and the awe that we ought to feel when we think about your incarnation. Lord, please give us a love for you this morning. Lord, a love that transcends knowledge. Lord, a love that not only edifies our own souls, but edifies the souls of those around us. Lord, may we love you and may we serve you with zeal this morning and fervency. Empower us, Lord, as we come to your word and as we discuss these issues. Empower us to have clarity of mind and an enlightened heart by your Spirit, Lord, so that we might know the great hope that is ours in Christ, even as we look at these things. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name for being for us, and we pray that this morning you be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can't tell if I like this buttoned or not. I know it's etiquette or something to have this buttoned. Is that right? Is that etiquette? I don't know. Yeah, I guess that's what it does. I need a tie. Yeah. It's not going to happen today. That helps a little bit. Who would like to recap last week? For us, anyone? That's okay. So remember, we watched from the lecture from Dr. Godfrey dealing with the issues that came surrounding the discussion of Jesus being man, right? And how these issues were just the logical outgrowth of a discussion concerning how much of God is Jesus. If we profess him to be the God-man, and we ask the question, well, how much of God is he? Then it's only logical then to ask, well, if that's how much God he is, then how much man is he? What is the real nature of his manhood? And I mentioned last week kind of some background on that. These discussions really centered around two schools of theology, one in Alexandria and the other in Antioch. These schools had different ways, maybe not different ways, I think it would be more accurate to say different emphases in the way they interpreted the scripture. Antioch was much more in the historical, literal interpretation of the scriptures, much closer to what the Jews would have passed on to the church, what the church would have inherited from their Jewish roots. Alexandria was more focused on the analogical, allegorical, not analogical, allegorical meaning of the text. Thank you. Boy, I'm just not having it this morning, Doug. I had something that I needed to remember to tell him Friday, and I forgot Friday, and then I remembered this morning, and then I forgot it, and then I remembered it again, and then I forgot it. So you guys pray for my mind this morning. The allegorical meaning is what the school of theology, the thinking of those who came out of the Alexandrian school of theology, they were more about, not that they discredited the literal historical meaning of the text, they just did not see that as the full meaning of the text. The real substance for the Christian was not to be found in what it actually literally meant in history. It was to be found in its allegorical meaning. So what did this convey to us allegorically? What's that deeper meaning, right? I won't say them. Remember, Athanasius belonged to the Alexandrian type tradition, and remember his emphasis on, or the way he dealt with Jesus's humanity? I mean, he was a staunch defender of the deity of Christ, right? Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was not going to hesitate or slip in his defense of Christ's deity. But how did he deal with his humanity? Well, remember? It wasn't very orthodox. Remember what he said when Jesus spoke of being hungry, or when it spoke of him being hungry, or when he said he thirsted, or when he was tired? What was he doing? He was just lying, right? That's a major problem. That's a big problem. And those from Antioch recognized. Now, this wasn't just particular to Athanasius, right? This was just the general way that people in Alexandria, because remember, that's where the controversy started with Arianism, right? Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, and it was Alexander of Alexandria, the bishop of Alexandria, that began to see Arius's dangerous teaching and began to contradict that. So in Alexandria, that's where the whole issue of Christ's deity began to erupt. And with that emphasis on the deity of Christ, it was often the case that those in Alexandria, or those who belonged to that way of thinking, the tradition of Alexandria, they would then begin to minimize the humanity of Christ. Okay, it's just kind of the characteristic of that whole region. Now, Antioch understood that problem. They saw that problem. Nestorius saw that problem. And let me stop here for a second. I'm sorry to break like this. Victor, a question you asked last week, I didn't bring it up because you weren't in here, but a question you asked last week, I want to tell you I'm sorry because I misunderstood what you were asking. You asked how would these decisions that were reached in these councils, how would they be made known to the people in the other areas that didn't know the councils had taken place? I took that as, how would we in our day, how would people in our day know about these things in the past? And I answered by saying, well, the only way we're going to know about it is by studying and by sending out qualified men to teach it. I didn't understand that you were asking, how would people in that day know that the church had reached a unified position, a declaration of what would be called orthodox teaching? And that is, it's hard for us to understand this because of the day in which we live and the fractured nature of the church as it exists in the world today. And what I mean by that is not that true believers are disunified in the gospel, but think about how many denominations we have, right? Something that takes place, I mean, even among the Baptist, when I tell people I'm a Baptist, I really have to qualify what I mean by that. A lot of people don't understand what I mean when I say that. Or even when I say, well, historically, I would be counted as a Baptist. The Baptist that came from the Puritan movement. That would be where I would be in line with. Many people don't understand the differences between conservative Baptist, American Baptist, Southern Baptist, Landmark Baptist, you know, give me some more. There are missionary Baptists. There are tons of different kinds of Baptists out there, right? When the Southern Baptist Convention comes to a unified position on something, they don't publish a decree and send it out amongst all the churches in our nation or in the world and say, this is the conclusion we've reached, right? Where do they send it to? Where do they send a decree like that? Just to Southern Baptist churches, right? Because those are the churches in which they count themselves as having a responsibility to make those things known, because those are the churches in which they have joined together for unity and fellowship, right? So the Southern Baptist Church doesn't write to the American Baptist and say, here's what we are all believing, you know? So it's hard for us to comprehend how the early church handled issues like this. The driving force in the early church was unity, right? The Catholic Church, that Catholic Church is a good term. It's When we speak of the Roman Catholic Church today, we often think of that as Catholic. But Catholic in itself, the word just means universal. And so when the church would reach a position, say, from the Council of Nicaea, they would come out with the Catholic understanding of homoousion. That simply meant that if you were going to belong to the true church, the recognized church, the unified church, you would have to hold to this understanding of Christ. Add to that the political authority that now existed with the church. Okay, so from Constantine forward, what did you have? You kind of had a marriage of church and state. So the decisions that were being reached in the church were then implemented with empirical power. So the power of the government would then begin to enforce the position of the church, right? And that's why you have all these different councils are actually being called by the emperors of the Roman Empire. They're not being called by the leaders within the church. The leaders in the church are appealing to the emperors and saying, we need a council to resolve this matter. And so you've got a couple of things going on, right? But particularly the unity of the church began to take on more of that Catholic nature once the doctrines of the church were being enforced by the power of the state. So when the empire was moving forward and killing those who did not agree with the orthodox position of the church, you know, there was a little different weight to that than the freedom of religion that we have here in America, where you're free to believe whatever you want, but you will suffer the consequences for whatever you believe. And I'm thinking in the judgment seat. So I don't know if that makes sense or not. The bishops of the churches were those involved in these discussions. And most of those bishops were either regional bishops, or you have those five main bishops from Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and Constantinople. Those guys were kind of over larger sections of the church than like a normal bishop would have been. And so once these bishops reached that position, it was very, very easy for them to spread that position around the church equally. But then you add to that the government's involvement, and that really caused the knowledge of what would be counted as the church to spread pretty rapidly. Does that make sense? Did I lose anybody on that? No? Pretty clear. All right. Does that answer your question enough?
50%.
Sure. Now think about this. What was considered as the worldwide church in the days that we're talking about in all these councils? What was counted to be the worldwide church? Was there a church? Was the church established in North America? No, it wasn't. Missions had not reached over here yet. It was branching out east. It was in India and China, and we have churches that are deeply rooted in this time frame, even in existence today in many of these places. So like the church was spreading eastward, and it was going westward as far as it could. But remember, until North America was discovered, right, by Western explorers, there wasn't really a whole lot of knowledge that it was even there. And so you got these massive oceans separating a big chunk of the world. For these guys, the knowledge of the gospel was being spread throughout the known world to them, the known world to them. Doesn't mean the whole world. So, sorry to digress into that, but I just wanted to make sure that I answered your question rightly. And if I do not, I have a history of not understanding questions rightly. If I misunderstand your question, please feel free to correct me, right? It's okay. I won't be offended. I hope you won't be offended with me. So. All right, so moving on. Last week we spoke about Apollinarianism. Who remembers what that position was basically teaching? I think Wendy captured it well. God in a shell, right? God in a human body. It's the body has no human mind or spirit. It's just deity moving and working through a body. Right? And what was wrong with that position? Why was that not biblical? Why can we not believe that?
Because there was insufficient humanity, or no humanity.
It wasn't true humanity, right? You might remember the expression of Gregory of Nazianzus, what was not assumed was not healed. What was not taken up was not healed. If Christ only took upon himself the body of a human, but not the spirit of a human, then his redemptive work was only for the body, and it did not include the soul. And there's a big problem with that. Right? What good is a redeemed body if your spirit is not redeemed? You're still separated from your body. You're still not what God made you to be, and your soul will still suffer for the sins that your soul chose to do. Right? Something more is needed than that. Now, in response to Apollinarianism, the second position is known as Nestorianism, began to creep up. Now, this was named after a guy named Nestorius. It's not clear whether Nestorius was a Nestorian, as he said Dr. Godfrey said in the lecture. It's not clear. It's just he was not careful with his language, not careful enough to create the proper boundaries to keep what he was saying from reaching unbiblical conclusions. Is that clear? Anyway, so Nestorianism teaches, you see in that box, one big, hey, brother, can you do me a favor? Can you turn me down just a little bit? I feel like I can't really talk very loud. Thank you. So Nestorianism, it teaches, see this one big box, I got Jesus listed there, so that's counting the person of Jesus, okay? Within that box are two separate boxes. One is the divine person, and the other is the human person. So Nestorius' conclusions were, Jesus existed as one thing consisting of two distinct persons, right? So there were two separate persons inside of him. So it would hold that he developed this understanding because he could not understand how one person could have two natures. How is it possible for one person to have two natures? For him, it wasn't possible. And so using his own mind to reason to a conclusion, it seemed as though what he was leaning towards was Christ was composed of two distinct, independent persons working within Jesus, right? So you have the divine Son working with Jesus, the man, together. Even though their wills are unified, even though they are going for the same goal, they're not the same person. Two distinct persons working within him. That's kind of a hard thing to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Why that would be comforting to hold that position, I still don't understand that. But it's a reaction to Apollinarianism, right? Where just God in a shell. Well, these guys are looking at the scriptures and saying, well, that doesn't really count for everything that we find in the Bible. So it must be the opposite, right? To an extreme. Now, this position, Nestorius' position, was really brought into question by his reluctance to use the term theotokos, or theotokos, depending on how you pronounce that, of Mary. Does anyone remember what theotokos or theotokos means?
God-bearer,
yeah. The Roman Catholic Church translates that as the mother of God. That's a really bad translation because, what's that? Anybody say something? Oh, okay. Maybe were you just agreeing with me? Was that an amen that I missed? Yes. So Theotokos is God-bearer. It is not mother of God. That would be like Theameter or something like that. Not Theotokos. Nestorius refused to use that term concerning Mary, not because he was trying to squelch any rising adoration for the Virgin. That was still very much in seed form at this time, even though it was present. He wasn't trying to say anything about Mary. He was trying to guard against an understanding of Jesus, right? If we say the Son of God was born of Mary, he said this, that's like saying God could be born of a woman, or God could be 3 days old. Like, what kind of implications does that have for the nature of God? How can God, omnipresent, right? How can he be limited to the womb of a virgin and born? What are we saying when we say that? Nestorius was really offended by this position, and so he refused to use the term theotokos. Miss Wendy, hold on.
So his inability to accept that indicates a limited thinking of the triune God. Is that right?
I wouldn't say that necessarily because I don't know. But it definitely, it is definitely a deficiency in his understanding of God. Yes, absolutely. Victor.
And the way that I've been put it on in my mind, I don't know if it's right, but I've been looking at it that Jesus was, but here with us, but he was limited how much he can do in the time he before he crucified, but after he got raised from the dead, and then his limited was over. That's the way that kind of I've been putting in my mind.
We're going to talk about that. It's a very, very interesting, that's a very interesting path of thought that I do want to go down in just a little bit, though, okay? Yeah. Did Jesus' glorification remove the limitations of his humanity? A very interesting topic to discuss, so I hope to get to that. I think what's important to keep in mind concerning Nestorius' position on this is that he was not trying to undermine biblical teaching. He was trying to preserve it, right? See, what he was guarding against is the idea that God can somehow change or that he can be acted upon in such a way that he's responsive to the situation, in the sense of his being changes, right? If we're going to say that God was born of a virgin, then that means that the nature of God was developing in the womb of the virgin. And then when he was born, we're saying that the nature of God is now, in a way, 3 days old, right? See, it was a misunderstanding concerning the nature of the incarnation that led him to this position, right? But it was reactionary. He's reacting against Apollinarianism, or even here, just the use of theotokos. It sounded to some like what Nestorius was teaching was a form of an old heresy of adoptionism. Does anyone know what adoptionism is? That Jesus was a good enough man, a perfect enough man, that God adopted him to be the Son of God, right? Well, that's not right. We know that. The Son of God, first of all, is not the product of the incarnation. The Son of God has been the Son of God from all eternity, and it was the Son of God who took upon himself the form of a man, Philippians 2. So we know that that's not right. And to some, it sounded like what Nestorius was saying was that Jesus, the man, was born of the Virgin, and then the Son of God attached himself to the man, right? And one particular person who opposed Nestorius was Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, coming from Alexandria, right? Now, Cyril's ultimate position, his position, how do I say this? He was not unorthodox necessarily in what he was teaching and what he was combating Nestorius with. He was very much, very close to biblical understanding. And in fact, some of his writing is what led to some of the phraseology in the definition of Chalcedon, the Creed of Chalcedon. But Cyril was a vile person. Like, for him, it wasn't enough to just do away with the bad position. He wanted to destroy the person that was behind that position. There was no redemptive desire in him. Like, he was after you. If you had an errant position in theology, he was not content to correct you. He wanted to destroy you. And in fact, I pulled a quote just to read concerning, written by someone. Let's see. It was written by Theodoret of Syracuse. I'm not exactly sure how to say this city name. But he wrote this to his patriarch after Cyril passed away. And just listen to maybe the satire here. At last, that villain is gone. The Lord, knowing that this man's spite has been growing daily and harming the body of the church, has cut him off like a plague and taken away the reproach of Israel. The living are delighted by his departure. Perhaps the dead are sorry at his arrival. Indeed, we ought to be alarmed. They might be so annoyed by his presence among them that they send him back. Great care must therefore be taken. It is your holiness's special duty to tell those in charge of the funeral to lay a very large, very heavy stone on Cyril's grave in case he tries to come back and show his unstable mind among us again. Isn't that interesting? Like, it's amazing that these guys were writing stuff like that to each other. I mean, you're mocking someone in their death. And for me, I mean, I even kind of hesitated bringing this up because it shows an irreverence to that. But it just communicates to us the vileness of Cyril. He was not someone that you'd necessarily want to be your friend. Anyway. So Cyril greatly opposed Nestorius. And we're going to talk, well, we may talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Now, what's wrong with Nestorius's position? What is wrong with saying in Jesus, in this thing of Jesus, there is the person, Jesus the man, coupling with Jesus, the Son of God, and they're two distinct persons, but they're working together in unison? What's wrong with saying that? Why is that unorthodox? Why would that be unbiblical? Well, I've got some points here, unless someone wants to say something. I just figured I'd give you guys an opportunity. I mean, these are things that, who sits around and thinks about this unless you're actually reading these things from the councils? You know what I mean? But it's really important. I think this is one of our deficiencies in our day, is that we've lost the importance of understanding our roots and understanding the doctrine that has propelled the church forward. We're so emotionally based today and so experience-driven that, like, which I'm not against experience. You must, the Christian life must be experiential to you. But man, we've got to hold these things together. We need to know what is true and sound doctrine, each one of us. Miss Wendy.
I'll give it a shot. If they're two separate things, then the man in Jesus is just a puppet of the God in Jesus. But the spirit part isn't experiencing the trials and tribulation that man does in a way that qualifies him to sacrifice on man's spiritual behalf. Does that make any sense at all?
I'm tracking with you. I know where you're going. There's too much of a division here. So in that case, have we really moved any further or any closer to the work of the man being able to be accredited to us? At the bottom level, I don't think we have. But my point is, let's look in the scriptures and let's see if the scriptures allow that kind of position. In John 14:23, this is really important. John 14:23, Jesus could speak of himself and the Father as we, right? First person plural pronoun. 14:23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." Now, that just shows that Jesus was not hesitant to distinguish between himself and the Father, right? However, not one time do we ever find Jesus speaking of himself as we. This is really important. You need to get this. Jesus was not afraid to speak of himself and the Father as we, but he never speaks of himself as we. Okay? Flip over, if you have your Bible open, go to John 17. Just for the sake of time, start in verse 5. Jesus is praying. This is counted as his high priestly prayer, right? The last prayer he prays before he gives himself up as an offering for sin and a sacrifice to atone for sinners. And here he's praying, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, think about this. Who's saying that prayer? Jesus. Now, in our understanding, Jesus is not two separate persons distinctly working within himself. Jesus is one person with two natures. Now, in Nestorianism, this prayer could not be prayed without some kind of qualifier, some kind of element distinguishing the deity, Son of God, from the humanity, Jesus the man. Follow me here. Before the incarnation, the Son of God had no flesh, right? Are we all in agreement with that? That's what means the incarnation. He became incarnate, right? Became flesh. But here, the man Jesus does not pray to the Father, "Father, restore me as a man unto the glory that the other person in me shares with you, the Son." It's not the man praying and saying, "Unite me to the glory that belongs to this other part of me," however you would say that, the Son. Nor is the Son praying and saying, "Father, unite the humanity to my glory that I have with you from before the world was." We don't see that division between these two persons. We see one person praying and owning the glory that belonged to him before his incarnation, now owning the right to that glory as a man. That is a phenomenal thing. I don't know if you grasp what I'm saying. I'm trying to be as clear as I can be. Jesus the man is praying. The Son of God incarnate is praying. And as a man, he's owning the glory that was his before he became incarnate, before the world was, when the Son of God was in triune fellowship from all eternity, right? God worshiping, enjoying, praising himself before anything else was. That glory that belonged to the Son of God, Jesus is now here as a man saying, "That glory belongs to me, and now I'm praying that you restore me to that glory." No division between the person there. It's the Son of God with two natures, and his taking upon himself the human nature does not negate or take away from, detract from the fact that that glory he had from all eternity still belonged to him in that moment. Go ahead.
And that's why his body was missing from the tomb.
Why?
Because they were one.
Because they're one. There's a what's called the hypostatic union. Maybe we'll get to that, maybe we won't. But my point is just to say, Jesus very freely spoke of himself and the Father as we. He never spoke of himself as we. He always spoke of himself, whether concerning what belonged characteristically to his deity or whether he's speaking of what belonged to his humanity. He never spoke of himself as we. He only ever spoke of himself as I, me, right? Does that make sense? Maybe. Well, let's move on, and then maybe it will continue to make sense as we move forward. Ooh. Cringe when I drop a Bible. Now, that third position, monophysitism. Monophysitism. What do you think that means? One. Whoop, wrong piece of paper. This teaches that Jesus is one person with one nature. Monophysitism. Right? Now, what has been said before is Jesus is, let's take Nestorianism, Jesus is two natures, but two persons, right? Or Apollinarianism, Jesus is one person and one full nature and another kind of partial nature, right? Not full humanity. This position says, no, Jesus is one person and one nature. Now, it's also known as Eutychianism, if you'd like to know that. The first person to really give expression to this was Eutyches, a man named Eutyches. But basically, Christ is the result of the human and divine natures so blending together that the product is a new kind of nature. So it's no longer full deity, and it's no longer full humanity. It's something new. It's a third substance. A blending, a mixing has taken place such that now Jesus is no longer full deity and he's no longer full humanity. He's something else. I think that Wayne Grudem gave the best illustration that I read, among others. He likened this to a drop of ink in a glass of water. And when you drop, when you take a drop of ink and you drop it in a glass of water, what happens to that ink? It permeates through the rest of the water, right? But do you still have pure water? What about ink? You don't. You have some kind of third substance that's no longer pure water. It's no longer ink. Those two have blended together and become something different. I think Eutyches himself likened it to a drop of honey in the sea. Like, the humanity is the honey being dropped into the deity of the sea. And it's just, the humanity is just absorbed into his deity, and he becomes one nature. Now, what's wrong with that position?
It diminishes God.
What's that?
It diminishes God.
It does diminish God. As well as, back to Apollinarianism, what does it do to Christ's humanity? It makes him something different, right? So under monophysitism, Jesus is a mixture of God and man, some third substance. Now, the implications of this are, one implication anyway, his work of redemption can't apply to us because he's no longer us, right? He's not us. He's something different, right? And we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 2, but in Hebrews chapter 2, it teaches very clearly that the only reason why Jesus was able to make propitiation for our sins and to bring us to glory is because he was made a partaker of flesh and blood just like we are, yet without sin. Now, if you distort that, if you say the flesh he partook in is not completely like our flesh, then his work of redemption cannot apply to us because he's not us. Man has sinned. Man must die. Man must make restitution for his sins. If Jesus is not man, he cannot make restitution for you. But there's another problem to this. In Job 9:33, does anyone remember Job's complaint? Oh, that there was an umpire. Oh, that there was someone who could lay his hands on me and lay his hand on God and be a mediator for us. Right? Is Jesus, if he becomes some third substance and his deity is somehow diminished? This is your comment from last week, brother. No, not your comment, but your question right at the end. You said, well, it seems like that would somehow change his deity a little bit for him to truly become a man. This is Eutychianism. This is monophysitism. If Jesus' deity is somehow mixed in with humanity and he becomes this third substance, then he is no longer able to lay his hand on God. He can't lay his hand on us because he's not us. And he cannot lay his hand on the Father as a mediator because he is no longer deity. He cannot mediate for us in the presence of God. Yes, ma'am.
This seems like something that we would more likely run into in modern day evangelical situations or interacting with new Christians because this seems easier to understand. So it's pretty crucial that we learn how to explain it.
That's right. And it's not just modern day. I mean, we're talking 300s, even back into 200s here, where they're dealing with what does it really mean for Jesus to be God and man. And the tendency, the natural tendency, is to come up with some kind of explanation that makes it more palatable, right? More something that we can handle, right? It's the same thing with the Trinity. People were saying modalism. It's one God who's operating as the Father here and as the Son here and as the Spirit there, but it's not three different persons. It's the same person. He's just doing different things at different times. Well, does that really account for what we find in the Scriptures? No. No, it doesn't. But it makes more sense to our minds, right? Who can understand three in one? One and three. Who can understand triunity? Eternal? Coexistent? Right? Coexistent, co-eternal? Who can understand Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons, undivided, yet not the same persons? Who can grasp that? See, no human mind would have come up with the Trinity. No human mind would have developed the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of God because no human mind even now can truly understand it. You can't grasp it. See, it's part of the revelation of Christianity itself demonstrates its divine authority and its divine nature. That this came from God because no mind can come up with this. And here with Jesus, it's just the reverse. We've said before, God is one nature, three persons. He is one being consisting eternally of three persons. Here with Jesus, we've just reversed that. And we've said, no. He's with Jesus. That is his relationship in the Trinity. One being, three persons. But in the person of Jesus, he's one person with two natures. Great. Like, who would come up with that? This is insanity. If we just sit here and we think about, boy, this religion really makes sense. I think I really want to go this way. Greek philosophers sitting around and coming up with something like this. It just would not fly. It would never happen. And in our day, I'm sorry to go down that direction, but in our day, we are surrounded by the tendency, and this is in everything, that even when we study church history, we want to boil things down to like one thing. Just give me one reason why the Roman Catholic Church exists. Well, we can't do that because it was a development over time and there were many reasons. There were many things that led to the modern-day expression of Romanism. You can't simplify these things. When it comes to Scripture and the nature of God, we can't say, this is it. And as far as something that our human minds will be satisfied to fully grasp and hold in our hands. We're dealing with an infinite God here. What makes you think your finite mind can comprehend the fullness of an infinite God? Only a human mind that is self-absorbed and full of pride and arrogance would think that. It's Genesis 3, right? Anyway, Brother Mike.
it seems like all three of these and religion in general are about, if we can't understand it, it can't be. So it's kind of like if it's man-made and we can understand it, it has to be. But if it's God-inspired and not man-made, then, I mean, it makes sense that it's not something that we can easily explain. And and otherwise, it would be something that like any three of these, it's like these people are trying to impose their own understanding on God, as opposed to God imputing the understanding to us.
That's absolutely
right. And the same, it's true of any other religion nowadays. It seems like it's man-made, so it's something that we can easily understand and be created.
Right.
Like the man is a creator, as opposed to the God being the creator.
That's right. And go ahead. No, go ahead, brother.
Can you, I think you've given the definition of nature maybe way back or something. Could you give your definition of nature, you know, one nature, two nature?
I can do this very briefly because it's simple. It really is, it's a simple thing. When we're talking about the nature of humanity, obviously it's what makes a human being a human, right? You cannot have a human being that's just a soul. You cannot have a human being that's just a body. A human being is a spirit. A human being is a unity of spirit and body. So the body is the expression of the man. They're together. They're joined together as one. That's what it means to be a human. Therefore, that becomes what it means to be in nature as a human, to be the nature of a human. It means you are everything that a human is. To be in the nature of God, it means that you are everything that God is. Everything. No limitations, no partials here, no degrees. You are absolutely, fully everything that God is. That's what it means to be in the nature of God. To be the nature of God. Is that clear? Cool. Brother, thank you for what you said, because that points out very clearly our problem. Genesis 3 has not left us. We still want to be those who make decisions for ourselves in spite of what God has said to us. God said, "Do not eat that tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Eve saw that it was good, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. But God said, "Don't do it." But Eve said, "That seems very desirable. I think I'm going to listen to the serpent and distrust God and become God for myself." It's the same problem here. When it's only the redeemed heart that will submit to a revelation of the Trinity and nature of Christ like this in Scripture. Sorry, go ahead, brother.
This isn't real fleshed out in my brain. I was just thinking, so, I mean, Jesus, like, God puts our spirit in us, right, when we're created. So that's similar to Jesus, right? Where, like, when, I mean, we can understand him kind of similar to us. But then sitting here thinking, why exactly did he need to be, like, well, was he genetically related to Mary? Do we have an answer on that?
And
furthermore, why couldn't he also be with Joseph? Like, what was the need for that? If God could just put his spirit in, you know, like in Ecclesiastes, I was thinking where it says, you know, we go back to dust and then the spirit goes back to God, you know, where he gave it from. So I'm just trying to...
It's very interesting that you bring that up, because another pastor, you know Shad Vork, the pastor here, he and I were just having a discussion on this a few weeks ago. why was Joseph not allowed to be involved, and then also at the same time, how was Jesus not sinful because he came from a sinful woman? And this is why Catholicism teaches Immaculate Conception of Mary. She has to be sinless in order for the product of her womb to be sinless. But we don't believe that. See, it says in Luke 1:35, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore that thing which will be born to you shall be called holy, the Son of God. There's a great mystery here, brother, that I would be wrong to stand up here and say I understand that.
I don't. And even being sinless, he was still subject to death, though, right?
He was like us in all things except without sin. Yeah. That he was still subject to life in this fallen world, yet he himself was sinless. I don't know all the intricacies here. I do know that, first of all, the Spirit of God causing the Son of God to be conceived in the womb of Mary, the miraculous nature of that points to, A, this is no ordinary baby. B, it shows the distinction between him and us. We weren't born that way. Right? We had normal generation from our parents, right from Adam. But Jesus had to be like us, yet separate from Adam. Therefore, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the thing in your womb will be called holy, the Son of God. I can only point to that verse and say, well, I mean, that's basically what John Calvin did on this issue. Some people want to go federalism. They want to say, well, if Joseph was involved, sin only passes through the Father. We're all fallen in Adam. Therefore, Adam is our federal head. We also fall under our individual federal heads. It comes from our Father. I don't hold to that because Mary's just as much of a sinner as Joseph was. So you still haven't fixed the problem. So the only thing I can say is miraculously that the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and therefore Jesus was without sin, yet developed exactly like we do. Yes, sir?
It just seemed to me, it might be heresy, but it sounds like she's a surrogate mother.
Yeah, we don't, let's not get into this. I haven't thought as clearly about those kinds of things as I should before I say something. Point being, let's get back to monophysitism. Please, let me go. Jesus had to be completely God-man. When we say fully God, fully man, no, truly God and truly man, in order to lay his hands on both and to be an adequate mediator. Right? I'll just throw 1 Timothy 2:5 out for you guys. And then we'll move on. Monothelitism. Now, if you notice, I don't have a graph for monothelitism on this sheet. Why is that? It's because monothelitism is basically monophysitism, revisited. It was actually supposed to be a compromise between those who held to the position of Chalcedon and those who held to monophysitism. They brought up monothelitism to be like a middle road where the two sides could meet and they could be unified. It's still the same problem with monophysitism. You're still saying that there's something about Jesus that isn't quite fully human and isn't quite fully divine, but some kind of mixture. So Jesus, monothelitism says that Jesus only has one will. The divine and the human will blend together to become one will. It's nothing different than monophysitism. Except for we've moved from the body or the person down to the will of that person. Jesus had two distinct wills. He had a divine will and a human will. It does not mean they ever operated in contradiction to each other because it was the same person holding the divine nature and the human nature. That's how they could be unified, because it was the same person, though two natures. You guys got that? Now, where do we find that in Scripture? How about Jesus' temptations? Right? Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Hebrews chapter 2, 18, he was tempted, all things like we are. And he was tempted just like us. Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But James chapter 1 says God cannot be tempted with sin. So if Jesus is fully God, truly God, how is it that he could be tempted with sin? There's only one option there, and that's well, two options, I guess. Either he's not truly God, or maybe there are three options. He's not truly God. He's not fully man, or he is the biblical incarnate Son of God. Does that make sense? I know I rushed through that, but we got to get to Chalcedon, and we have 5 minutes. So, Council of Chalcedon. I provided for you on the back there a definition of Chalcedon. The definition of Chalcedon. This is basically one long sentence. And even though we don't have time, I want to read it because I want you to feel the tension that these men held together concerning the person and natures of Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, you can look up there on the chart. I did make that, by the way. It was really hard for me. And then my wife said, yeah, there's a much easier way to do that. Ask me next time. And I said, okay. But you see there, triangle, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Some things there that I'm kind of concerned about the way that's there, but it doesn't matter at this moment. Then you have this big box circling the Son and the humanity. So like the divine and the humanity. Both of them come together in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a unity among them, but they are not two different persons. You've got to hold on to that. They are not two different persons. They are one person with two natures. And that is where the unity lies. Okay? You know what, guys? I'm sorry. I know I said we were going to read through that. We got to get to some scripture. The really important phrases in this are the opening phrase, we teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Yep. There we go. Truly God and truly man. Of a reasonable and rational soul, a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. That simply means everything that God the Father is in his deity, that's what the Son is. Everything that we are in our humanity, that's what the Son is, yet without sin. There's a major phrase there in the middle, if you look, where it says, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Now, those first two phrases are guarding against monophysitism and Apollinarianism, that these things are unable to be confused. There's a distinction between the divine and the human in the person of Jesus, and they're not able to be changed. Right? You cannot have these natures changing. And then, in a defense against Nestorianism, the last two, yet they're indivisibly and inseparably joined. So these guys took a lot of care, a lot of careful thought and debate to develop this definition of Chalcedon here, okay? This became the orthodox historical Christian position on the nature of, well, the natures of the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, this is orthodoxy. This is what we believe. This is what we hold to. And basically, this teaches that the union that took place between the man and the divine in Jesus was a union such that the natures could be distinguished, but the person was the same. Okay? The natures could be distinguished, but the person was the same. Therefore, it can be said, it was one person who died, yet God cannot die. It was one person who was hungry, yet God cannot be hungry. It was one person who shared glory with the Father before the world was, and yet humanity was not there in that moment, and that glory does not belong to humanity, but it belonged to the person who became a man. I know this is a lot, and we ran out of time again. And I'm sorry. If you want to write down some things, you're welcome to, but we need to end. You can see Acts 20, 28. John 17, 11, where Jesus says, I'm leaving the world. And yet Matthew 28, 20, where Jesus says, I'm with you always. So how can Jesus be out of the world and yet be with us always? Distinction between humanity and divinity. And then these passages, you need to write these down. And you need to spend time looking at these. And if you have questions, let me know. Foundational text, John 1, 1 and John 1, 14. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Okay? All right. Well, guys, I'm sorry. I hope you don't feel weighed down. I hope you feel glory this morning. But may the Lord bless us. You're dismissed.